right from the beginning, I want to take a step back and try to explain something about King Saul, and more particularly, our approach to our study of King Saul. Most Bible teachers that cover the life of Saul, the few books that are written, Saul is an ultimate tragedy. And he's a very complicated character. Like, there are big ideas connected to the life of Saul that theologians have been wrestling with, debating for years and years and centuries and centuries. And one of the approaches that most Bible teachers take when looking at the life of Saul is they take the backwards approach to understanding the man and his life. Let me explain what that means. Saul ends in a terrible way, kills himself. Before that, he's consulted with spirits and mediums. I mean, the fall from grace, the first king of Israel. I mean, it is an epic tragedy how his story ends up. And to explain all of that, to make sense of it, most Bible teachers, they take the premise, the knowledge, this is how his story ends, and then they look back at his life, and they really give him no credit at any point. Everything gets perceived, gets twisted, gets contorted into being a negative, even down to him receiving the Holy Spirit or being changed into a new man or the actual call of God. You'll hear this all the time. Saul was the people's choice for king, but David all along was going to be God's choice. You've heard that. I've heard that for years and years and years. And yet the problem with it is that if you just let the text, for example, you don't know how his story ends. You're brand new to 1 Samuel. You don't know how he falls, how his life comes to pieces. Let's say you don't know any of the end of his story, and you're just reading this on your own for the first time, unpacking the life of Saul as it's presented. You would never reach certain conclusions automatically. Now, we do that. We know how he ends, and if we just explain everything as being, well, he wasn't genuine, he wasn't humble, even his acts of humility, it was some kind of twisting, it was contriving, it was deep down a real bad guy all along, David was going to be king, God gave them this really wicked king, Saul, the deck was stacked against him. It's easy to take that approach, and then you don't have to grapple with big ideas. God's sovereignty, free will. Did God set him up to fail? Was his destiny, did he have a choice? Was this the, like, there are big problems presented with the life of Saul that you can avoid if you just take his story backwards. But we're not doing that. Like, I haven't even found myself in this particular discipline because it's like, you know what? I'm going to approach Saul, clean slate. I don't know anything about him. He's the first king of Israel. What does just the text tell me about him? And what it tells me is that he was a great guy. Honored his father. His kids respected and loved him. You know, fun little exercise on your own. We'll do this over the course of many weeks. But if you just take the life of Saul and you compare it to the life of David, you know, the guy, the man after God's own heart, objectively, you will conclude that Saul is a much better man. Did Saul commit adultery? No. Did Saul have the guy murdered? No. Saul seems to have great relationships with his children. David, total train wreck. Saul seems to be a good father. David, not at all. Like, you can run down the list. Saul didn't go out and become a mercenary for the Philistines. I know, fun story. If you look at Saul, you can't avoid the complication. We're going to lean into it. But I just wanted to explain how if you're studying, if you're listening to Bible teachers, it's just way easier. Okay, he ends terribly, so we're just not going to give him credit or credence for anything. That makes it easier, more palatable for our theology. But that's not how the text presents it. And I think that there's a point to that. For Saul, like us, is a complicated person. And he has a complicated walk with God, and he has a complicated calling. He's complicated. And isn't life, can't we at least agree, complicated? Chapter 11. the scene that has been set for us. The people want a king. God says, okay, I'll give you a king. God gives them Saul. He reveals this to Samuel through an interesting series of what could be perceived as coincidences, but they were providentially God's way of bringing Saul along the path of Samuel. Saul does have some insecurities. So in the previous chapter, we see that Samuel demonstrates this anointing, this call in Saul's life, you will be the king of Israel privately. There's a private coronation, so to speak, end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. And then within chapter 10, Samuel brings the nations together, and there's this public coronation. First, it's a private thing. It's Samuel, it's Saul, it's just the Lord. And then it goes public. The news is out. And yet, at the end of the previous chapter, while Saul, there's no handbook on being king, he goes back home. There's some valiant men that rally around him that God puts on their heart to protect Saul, to follow Saul, to be his entourage. He goes home with a group of men. There is a segment of the Jewish population that has accepted Saul. And yet, tragically, at the end of the chapter, not everyone is on board. Now, they've all wanted a king. God gives them a king. And not everyone's like, okay, I'm good with that. And so Saul goes home. There's some people that have accepted his authority, his rule, his reign. But not everyone in the kingdom of Israel has rallied around, is on board with the situation. Thus, we get to chapter 11. The Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So right from the beginning, we're looking at a territory of Israel. We call it Transjordan. It is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it's a bit north. It's where modern-day Jordan is. And you had tribes of Israel. You had certain tribes of the Benjamites. You had these people that were living in this area known as Jabesh-Gilead. And the Ammonites, who were further east, are now coming and they're threatening, they're a force de gras, kind of. They're coming in, they're going to attack. Jabesh-Gilead feels very threatened. And they go to the king of the Ammonites and they're like, listen, we don't want a problem. We want to coexist. We want peace, security. So make a covenant. Can we have an accord? Can we live together? So Nahash, the Ammonite, answered. He said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you. So you want peace? This is the deal. I will put out your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. That seems like a pretty raw deal. Hey, you guys want peace? I'm a superior army. We're the Ammonites. We're coming in. You're this little town, Jabesh-Gilead. You want peace with us? This is what we're going to do. We will spare your lives. We will spare your children's lives, your wives' lives. But we're going to, every man, we're going to pluck out your right eye. And we can have peace. Now, the strategery behind this is that in removing the right eye, most people in this culture were right-handed. There was a segment of Benjamites that were left-dominated, but they died years before. Right-handed men, if you lose your right eye, it basically makes you worthless in battle. So the approach here, and it's a brutal one, it's we're going to take one of your eyes, meaning that you can't revolt, you can't rebel, you'll be peaceable. And we can dominate you. We can have authority over you. So this is the condition. We're going to take your right eye, but there'll be peace. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. Kind of an odd approach here by the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Hey, this seems like a reasonable proposal, the right eye thing. But give us 7 days. We'll send messengers throughout Israel. We'll see if there's anybody that wants to come and defend us and save us. Basically, we'll see if anyone in Israel wants to mount up an army to take you on. 7 days. Now, you would think that Nahash has the upper hand, but there's a bit of arrogance here. So, because he capitulates, he agrees. So the messengers came to Geba of Saul, And they told the news in the hearing of all the people, and all the people lifted up their voice, and they wept. So these folks of Jabesh-Gilead, they go to Geba. This is where Saul is. They bring news. The Ammonites are on our border. There'll be peace, but we're going to lose our right eyes. That doesn't seem like a great thing. Will anyone save us? Will anyone rally to our defense? And the people lift up their voice. They begin to cry out. Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So word comes to Saul. Where is he? He is working. He's king of Israel. Not everybody has accepted the crown. He's home, and he's doing what he does. He's a shepherd. He's tending the fields, the flocks. He gets news. And we're told, amazingly, he gets this word, the Spirit of God comes upon him the second time, and he is angry. His anger is aroused. But first, I should mention, anger in and of itself is not a bad thing. Now, anger can very, very quickly manifest into some wickedness, some sin, the loss of self-control. But anger in and of itself, what we're told, be angry and don't sin, is what the Bible exhorts us to, meaning that, sin can very well manifest from anger, but we are to be angry at certain things. You know, there are certain things happening in the world around us that you should be angry about, that there should be some righteous indignation concerning. Saul gets word and he's angry. That anger is aroused by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, on two different occasions, we're told his anger would be aroused as he saw what was happening in the temple. And in one instance, he takes a cord, a whip, and he drives out the money changers. My father's house will not be a den of thieves. The second time, he ends up taking a rod, and he does the same, violently driving out the money changers, turning over the tables, cleaning house, Jesus. There are times that we should be angry in the presence of sin, injustice. Things should rile you up, but we shouldn't sin. Saul is angry. These are the people of God. And they're being tempted here to make a deal with the devil. And they will suffer an infliction. And Saul, as king, is like, I'm not going to stand for this. So he took a yoke of oxen, verse 7, and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, or they were together. Very interesting what's happening here. It harkens back, actually, to a story that takes place in the latter half of the book of Judges. What happens at the latter half of the book of Judges is very much related to these two towns, Jabesh-Gilead and Geba. In fact, as the story plays itself out, a Levite goes into the town of Jabesh-Gilead, and he's got with him a prostitute. And this place is wicked. This is a story. So wicked that they want relations with the Levite, the men of the city. Pure wickedness. And instead of himself going out and dealing with the situation, he gives them the prostitute, his concubine, and they abuse her, they rape her, and they kill her. She's dead at the doorstep the next morning. And this is an outrage. And so what does the priest do? Dramatically, the same thing here that Saul does. He cut her body into 12 pieces, sent it to the tribes of Israel, and said, hey, there needs to be retribution. There needs to be justice. And so what happens? The message was received. They all come and they destroy all of the residents of Jabesh-Gilead to the point that, like, the tribe of Benjamin is no longer going to exist. It's this incredible, terrible scene. Saul is a descendant of all this madness. He's a Benjamite. Probably his great-great-grandmother is one of these women that watched all these things happen. He sees an injustice. His anger is aroused. There needs to be an assault on the Ammonites. Takes an ox, he cuts it up, he sends it out to Israel. A Facebook invite. It's a bit bloody. And when he numbered them, so everyone comes with consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. That is quite a force. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh. They were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you." They're speaking to Nahash. "We will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So word comes, an army's on the way. You need to buy some time. They tell Nahash, "We'll come out. You can take out our eyes. There'll be peace the next day." So it was, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. This is complete victory. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." So Saul leads the army of Israel, a unified front, to defend their territory against the Ammonites. God gives them great victory. Saul divides them into three companies. You'd say, well, why three companies? It's kind of the typical battle strategy you find all throughout the book of Judges, meaning that Saul is familiar with his history. He's read about Gideon doing the same thing in previous wars. He leads the charge from 3 to 6 a.m. somewhere in the morning. They come in till noon, till the heat of the day. God grants a great victory. There's a slaughter. The Ammonites are destroyed. Now, they're on a roll. And so these men that have been loyal to Saul from the beginning, now seeing Saul earning a position within the camp of Israel, they said, "Hey, Saul, you remember those knuckleheads in the previous chapter we were reading about that didn't accept you as king? This is a good time. Let's kill them too." Now, these are Israelites. These are Jewish people. Now, Saul has to make a decision. Earlier on, we saw, hey, there was a bit of a rebellion. They didn't accept him, but Saul held his peace, right? But now he's got strength. And he's got popular opinion. He's got Israel on his side. What will he do? But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." It's amazing. And again, give him credit. Here's Saul. He has now earned a position in Israel. He was picked by God, anointed by Samuel, but now Israel needed a deliverer. And he rose to the challenge, and he met the need. And then as a result, he's not going to take retribution. He's not going to hold a grudge. He rises above it. He's been filled with the Spirit. He's been empowered by God. But note the humility here. Does he take credit for the victory? Now, could he? Absolutely. He was the man that God used. He was the one moved with a righteous indignation, a holy anger. He was the one that sent word and rallied the troops. He was the one that came up with the battle strategy. He was the one that took them in, led the charge. Yes, Saul was right in the middle of all of it, and he could have taken credit. But what does he do? He says, "Today, Saul, king of Israel?" No. He says, "Today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. God has delivered us. God gets the credit. God gets the glory." This is wonderful leadership. And in some ways, Saul is presenting us in the text a bit of a picture of Jesus, isn't he? Anointed, called to be what? The instrument of salvation. He's being Christ-like. He's being humble. He's pointing the attention back to where it belongs. You know, one of the great dangers of being used by the Lord is the temptation for us to take the glory that we don't deserve. It's a dangerous tendency. Yes, from like a pastoral pulpit style position, that's a danger. But even in your own life, like when God grants a victory in your life, when God breaks through, when God does something, when God uses you, when you're the Lord's hands and feet, or you happen to be his mouthpiece to speak a word of encouragement, do you want to taste the glory? I hope not. We're told that God is a jealous God. Like, who does the work ultimately? It's God. Like, so often we fill ourselves with pride and we limit our usefulness because we don't give the credit where it deserves. The credit is to Jesus. Saul understands that. The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Gilgal, for you Bible students, is a significant area in Israel. Gilgal is towards the south, down along the Jordan River. Gilgal was the original entry point of the nation of Israel to the promised land. Moses had led the children of Israel from Egypt. They wandered for 40 years because of disobedience. He gets them there. Moses can't go in himself. He hands the leadership over to Joshua, and Joshua prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer, and they send the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jordan River parts, and they cross into the land of promise at long last. This is the area known as Gilgal. And once they enter the land, they establish these big stones of remembrance, these Ebenezer stones, to recognize the work that God had done, taking them from Egypt, bringing them back to the land. Saul, appointed king, anointed, empowered, demonstrating godliness, godly leadership, wisdom, giving God the glory, great things he's done. And Samuel's like, all right, we're cooking here. This is good. It's a good thing. Let's get everybody, let's go back to the starting point. And in a sense, let's hit reset on the whole thing. That's kind of the idea here. Why do they need to hit reset? Well, the last 450 years has been an epic disaster. Been terrible. They haven't obeyed God. They haven't followed God. They hadn't submitted to God's word. They hadn't followed the Lord like they needed to. Now they've asked for a king. Samuel is the end of the judges. He is the beginning of the prophets. His role, his authority as judge, being a leader in Israel, is now going to come to a completion because Saul is going to take that mantle. Samuel will still remain a character in a spiritual sense within Israel, but Saul will take the leadership role that Samuel had possessed. And so, hey, let's go to Gilgal. Let's renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, chapter 12 is going to include for us a bit of a parting declaration, a parting speech of Samuel. The nation's gathered, everyone's there, Saul's now king, everyone's unified, which is a significant moment in the story of Israel, because we are going from these 12 tribal identities to now a unified country with a singular king, a national religion, a singular king, Saul's on the throne. So they're working this out. Samuel is going to hand over his authority to Saul. But he's going to leave some parting words. They're interesting. Verse 1, now Saul said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. So here's Saul. I'm old. I'm gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. And here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. What Samuel's doing here, he's got the people. He's like, guys, I'm old. Saul's your king. I do like the notation. He says, look, my sons are with you. Now, if you go back a couple chapters, the whole initiation of why they wanted a king in the first place was that, yes, Samuel was old and his sons were corrupt. He tried to make them judges. He tried to extend his authority to his sons, and his sons would demonstrate that authority over the people. It wasn't a good combination. It wasn't a good work. And Samuel's like, I heard you. Like, my sons, they're with you. Like, they have no position. They have no authority. You wanted a king, and here's Saul. But from my youth, please acknowledge my integrity and my character. He says to the people publicly, have I cheated anyone? Have I taken a bribe? Have I handled things without nobility and integrity and godly wisdom? Let me know. Samuel's going to walk off the scene from this authoritative role as a judge. And he's like, if I need to make recompense, tell me now. I'll make restitution. But they said to him, they said, you have not cheated us, nor oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. They acknowledge his integrity, his character. Then they said to him, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in his hands. And they answered, he is witness. Samuel's passing the torch to Saul. He's giving Saul a good legacy. He's leaving things orderly. Then Samuel said to the people, is it the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt? Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. Samuel's going to give them a bit of a history lesson here. They have a king. He's on the throne. But Samuel wants to remind them that while they have a king, they still have a God. That the God of Israel is still at work. And they need to remember that he is the God of deliverance. And that just because they have a king, that king doesn't void the covenant they have with their God. The king will play a role within it, but they're not, okay, we have a king, now we don't need to obey God. Samuel's going to be very clear on this. His first example, and by the way, all these things God did when they didn't have a king. He says, verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, well, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Hey, remember that you're here because God delivered you. How? He raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. And a sidekick, a spokesman, Aaron. You were in bondage. You were enslaved. You were in Egypt. There was nothing you could do about it. And God delivered you. You didn't need a king. God was sufficient. God was able. God was enough. Don't forget it. You've come and dwell in this place, verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, God sold them into the hand of Sisera. This story's in Judges chapter 4. Commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So what has God done? God delivered you from Egypt and brought you to the land. And then you forgot God, and what did God do? He judged you. pulled out a big stick and he spanked you. First with Sisera, then the Moabites, the Philistines. You turned from God and he judged. This is the story of the judges. And then they cried out to the Lord. And the people would say, we've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we've served foreign gods, Baals and Asterisks. And they would ask the Lord, now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And so, what would the Lord do? The Lord would send Jerubbabel. Jerubbabel is another name for Gideon. Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel. It's side note, Bedan is listed by Samuel as a judge, a deliverer of Israel. We have no mention of him anywhere else. Like, he's not in the book of Judges, meaning that there are other stories that when we get to heaven, we get to read about and learn about, other characters. So you would sin against the Lord and God would judge you, not to destroy you. It would be corrective, correction, put you back on the right path, and you would cry out for deliverance and God would hear you and he'd raise up a deliverer. He'd deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you would dwell in safety. Again, no king, God was faithful. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, we shall have a king reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. This is the event we just read about in the previous chapter, but Samuel is again reiterating, yes, God raised up Saul and he was his instrument, but who delivered? It was the Lord. At this line, you got to imagine it stung. When the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here's the king, whom you have chosen, whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now again, there's a paradigm there, right? They chose Saul, kind of. God chose Saul, absolutely. Why did God choose Saul? To give them a good king? Sure. But did God know how Saul would turn out? Absolutely. There's this play, this paradox that occurs. Here's the king. You've chosen God. God set. If you fear the Lord and serve him, capital H, if you fear the Lord and serve the Lord and obey the Lord's voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And this is the crux right here. This is the point of the sermon. You have a king. Doesn't really matter. This is still about you and me. God speaking to his people. Yes, I'll use the king as the instrument of my authority over you, my people, but you're my people. He's my king. And if you rebel against me, as I've done in the past, your king won't save you. Again, this sets in so many ways, predictive, prophetic. This will be for their next couple hundred year history. The cycle of, again, yes, you have a king. Did it solve your problem? No. Verse 16, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So this is Samuel speaking to the people. Is today not the wheat harvest? That's rhetorical. Obviously it was, meaning it's June or July. I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. We don't have a lot of farmers in the room. At wheat harvest, it was a good time to bring in the crop because you were entering the dry season. You want water for your crop when it's when seeds are being planted, when the crop is growing. You don't want rain at the time of the harvest, especially with the wheat crop. It'll destroy it. So Samuel, he's giving them this exhortation. He's laying out this warning. He's speaking for God prophetically. He's the voice of God in the life of the people. You have this king, but it's still about you and God, and don't mess with it. And just as a warning shot that I'm serious, watch what's about to happen. And as there's a rain and there's thunder and it freaks everyone out. A, didn't rain then, and B, it threatened the crop. God's saying, I still have full control over every part of your life, every part of your vitality, every part. I'm the source of blessing and I'll be the source of judgment. Don't mistake having a king as a workaround to my authority. So all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. This is an amazing exhortation. The people understand. I mean, they have a king. That's a done deal. Saul's king. And they're hearing Samuel loud and clear with thunder and lightning and rain and judgment. We get it. We know this needs to be the thing. We know we need to follow you. And there's this beautiful exhortation given by Samuel. Hey, follow the Lord and don't turn aside. I like this phrase. Don't go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. This phrase, empty things. Solomon will borrow a similar phrase by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vain. It's breathless. It's empty. It's void. It's formless. Serve God. And don't pursue other things that are empty. That's the allure of the world, my friend. It's the promise of the world. The world makes a lot of promises and it never fulfills them. Just more money. More money. With money, security. With security, there's peace. Money. You can pursue money. And all you'll do is pursue more money. For it is a vain and empty thing. It's a useful thing. Like, you need money. Don't get me wrong. But why? What's the pursuit? Famously, John Rockefeller. Standard Oil happened to be the wealthiest man on the planet. Worth something around $300 billion in today's standard. Was asked at the age of 51, how much more money do you possibly need? Like, you couldn't spend the amount of money he had in several lifetimes. Hence the Rockefeller Foundation still trying to give away his money. And his answer, one more dollar. Just one more dollar. And he had ulcers and he was miserable. And he had a good trusted friend say, hey, you're going to die if you keep pursuing empty and vain things. So he made it his life's pursuit to give it all away. That he would own his money and his money wouldn't own him. Insecurities. You look in the mirror and your sense of self-worth. You don't look pretty like the world presents prettiness or beauty. And that insecurity bubbles up and you don't feel loved and you don't feel appreciated. And you think, well, if I can just look better, that'll be the remedy. If I can have that bikini body or that six pack, Which, side point, a keg is much better than a six-pack. And you pursue, and you pursue, and you pursue, and you pursue. It's just an evil taskmaster. Why? Because your body is in a process of dying. Like, how many real hot 75, 80-year-olds do you see? No, gravity is undefeated. Botox is not a magical anti-gravity substance. Plastic also sags. You're dying. And like, you can set this thing up, like, if I just look a certain way, I'll feel more confident, I'll feel better about my, it'll be great. And all that does, like, have you ever, the gym is the biggest scam in the world. Now, I go to the gym, being healthy is not a scam, that's a good thing. But like, I'm on the second floor of the treadmill, and I get to watch. And it's literally just, it's a pond that people go to fish, like literally. Like, girls dress up like lures because they're trying to get some guy to take a bite, and they'll reel him in. Like, it is this constant thing that's happening, and people are killing themselves. I've never met somebody that was working out, pumping iron, getting themselves into shape, looked in the mirror and was like, dude, I'm there. Never have to work out again. No, what happens? You can stop for the summer and you will look like you did again. Like, it comes back. Fat. It's crazy. Like, nobody achieves this. Like, done. Perfect. No. See, God has placed eternity into everyone's hearts. Like, we know that this life isn't about this life, but it's about preparation for the life to come. And we realize that what is missing isn't other things. It's not the world. It's a separation from God. You see, you are created. And there's a creator. And you will only find your meaning and your purpose and your security and your happiness in a relationship with your creator. Not in other created things. Solomon, again, Ecclesiastes, he's like, I went and pursued everything you could imagine under the sun. And then at the end of the book, he's like, everything was vain, everything was empty, everything was worthless. And then I looked above the sun. And what's the purpose of man? Fear God and obey his commandments. That's the purpose of man. See, Samuel's telling you, you have a king? Great. But he's not going to solve your problem. I'm the only one that can do that. Your history proves this. The scriptures prove this. Here you are today. Serve the Lord. Pursue the Lord. And not empty things. Vain things. Formless things. Again, look back at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It has pleased the Lord to make you his son or daughter. Like, why do we have a relationship with God? It's not that we please him. But he's pleased to have us. Like, you guys, I can try to say that like 40 different ways. But the moment that you realize that God loves you in spite of you and not because of you, that it pleases God to love you, that love originates in the heart of God, that you're not earning it and you don't deserve it and you don't merit it. You're not, if you understand that I'm loved because it pleases him to love me. That is an out of this world idea. Unmerited favor. God's amazing grace. That he loves you. And when you realize that he loves you not because of you, then guess what frees you? It frees you from the constant burden that I'm always trying to earn something. You can't earn something if you already have it. It's been given, received. You don't earn it. You can't maintain it. It just pleases God. God is love, and we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He first loved us. Samuel's like, why does God love you guys? Well, it pleases him too. And you look at Israel and you're like, what? How in the world could it please anyone to love that group of people? You're right. I think the same thing about you. And you should of me. It pleases the Lord. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you will do wickedly, well, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is like Samuel dropping the mic, walking off. Again, fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done. And I could see him clearing his throat. But I know I just said a bunch of great things. If you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and whatever this king thing is. Sadly, that is how the story will go. That they will be swept away because they do wickedly. I want to close with a thought about grace. I'm going to do my best to try to articulate this thought. It's complicated. We see passages like this in the Old Testament. Undoubtedly, this is about God's grace, right? Again, it pleases me. Now, God's grace, it's supposed to do something in a person. Like, when you realize I don't have to earn God's favor, I don't deserve God's favor, I get to just enjoy God's favor, this is not a transactional relationship I have with God. It's already been bought, paid for, signed, sealed, and delivered. When you realize that, what does grace fundamentally do in the person? It changes you. It manifests something inside of you for reciprocal godliness, to serve God and obey God and follow God. Like grace, it's different than the law, which the Bible says is dead, because grace works. You see, the law, the whole goal is to try to produce godliness out of you, to make your life more in the image and likeness of Jesus, for good things to come from your life, holy attributes. Like, the whole goal of Jesus dying on the cross is not for you to just walk around and still be a schmuck. Like, that's not the goal. The goal is God gives you his favor, and that favor transforms your life. And then moving forward, your life is different. Like, I'm not earning something, I'm responding to something. Now, grace is all over the Old Testament, isn't it? Does it work in the Old Testament? It doesn't. Like even this passage that just oozes God's grace, my favor, I love, you're my people, it pleases me. Like it just, it oozes out of it. Just, God never changes. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. But why does it not change anything here? Why do they still end up in the same place that they were? Wickedness and judgment, etc. And then flip side, why does grace work in the new covenant? This is the complicated idea. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of the presence of God. It's the rebirth, it's regeneration. It's the grace all through the Old Testament. The problem was, is that they weren't regenerated. Meaning that God's grace is the fuel. The engine's the Holy Spirit. You can pump gas into a car, you can fill it, but without an engine, the gas doesn't do anything. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes you. And then it's the Holy Spirit's presence in your life that allows you to take this grace and this goodness and all this stuff that God is pouring out, and it cranks it up, and it RPMs it, and it revs, and it runs, and it moves. The Holy Spirit. And I bring that up because I think that there are a lot of people. They get one concept, but not both. They either understand the need for the Holy Spirit to empower me to be obedient to God. I can't be obedient apart from the Holy Spirit. Or they get the grace of God. But you need both. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that uponing, overflowing of his grace. Because there are people that struggle to, like, they see grace. They understand grace intellectually. But they're not experiencing the power of grace because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And the easy way to see that is that, hey, I get grace, but my life is still a train wreck. Or they have the Spirit, but their life is still a train wreck because they're trying to move on their own strength and power. Spirit and his grace. Israel didn't have, well, at times both, but again, reading through this, it's like the grace is there. Why wasn't there a transformation? Why not a change? It's because they had to wait to Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. What an advantage we have, don't we? For we have the Spirit and we experience his grace. So, Father, Lord, thank you for your word.